The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
Matthew chapter 25. We are continuing our study the very last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we find ourselves once again listening to the words of Jesus as our precious Savior continues to teach his earliest disciples about the reality of his second coming. I believe that Jesus is coming again. How about you? Christ is coming. That's really the whole focus of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And as Jesus teaches his disciples about the certainty of his coming again, he emphasizes, as we do today, the importance of everyone to be ready for it. There's always an urgency that's tied to being ready to meet the Lord. And the reason that that's true is because when Christ comes again, he's going to bring something with him. First of all, he's going to bring the souls of the departed Christian dead together with him. Those who have died in the Lord, who've already gone in spirit form to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So your precious relatives and friends that you know have died in the Lord will come back again together with Christ to be united with their bodies, which will be raised again from the earth. But the second thing that Jesus is going to bring with him, everybody says amen to the first part, but the second thing is judgment. You know, there are a lot of people who don't like Christians because they consider them judgmental. But you know, when the world listens to us teach about the judgment, they're being judgmental when they want us to cancel the judgment because they don't like it. But the truth be told, when Jesus comes again, he'll be bringing judgment with him, both for the saved as well as for the lost. And for that reason, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about the critical nature of what may well be the most important single factor in the Christian life, and that is stewardship. If you're taking notes today, you'll want to write the word stewardship somewhere in your notes because that's God's plan for your life, and it's the key to unlocking a fruitful Christian life. The thing about stewardship is that it's often stereotyped, and because it's stereotyped, it's usually misunderstood. So if you ask most people, what is biblical stewardship, they'd respond by saying it has something to do with money. Got some to do with giving money. It's got some to do with tithing. It's got something to do with a financial program. But biblical stewardship has a lot more to do than simply with how you handle your money. Biblical stewardship involves how you handle the complete totality of your life. Every part of your life You are a steward over every resource, every role, every responsibility. So very simply, stewardship, the biblical concept of stewardship has to do with managing what God has entrusted to your life. It's managing something that doesn't belong to you. In this case, your life. The Bible says that about you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's biblical stewardship. Honoring God with the things that God has entrusted to you. Now, you need to mark this down. To be a disciple means understanding the significance and the importance of stewardship. You're not following Jesus, and I don't think you can follow Jesus very closely unless and until you understand this concept of stewardship. It's just simply the key to a fruitful Christian life. Larry Burkett, the late Christian financial teacher, once said, "It's impossible to be an effective Christian and a defective steward at the same time." Cannot be. You can't be an effective Christian and a defective steward. If you don't understand stewardship, you don't understand why God made you. And you don't understand what it means to glorify God with your life. But the principle of stewardship is something that you find woven throughout the entire tapestry of Scripture, especially in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of the parables of Jesus. Some 40 to 45 of them in the New Testament, depending on what you count as a parable, many of them have something to do with stewardship, including the one that we have before us today, very familiar parable in Matthew 25. This is the last parable that Jesus tells before his cross, at least the last one that's recorded in Scripture before the cross. It's often referred to as the parable of the talents. But I don't think that's really the best name for it. I think a better name for it is the parable of the stewards, because it's the stewards in the parable who are front and center, who teach us about what God's plan for our lives truly is. Now, we're going to go through it. It's kind of lengthy, so we're going to go through it piecemeal this morning. And as we do, I'm going to point out for you three very broad lessons about stewardship that I think we can mine from this very familiar story, the first of which has to do with why stewardship is even necessary at all, and it's this: kingdom life is marked by the prolonged absence of the master. That's the first key that you see from this parable, that there is a master, and he goes away for a long and undefined time. Jesus begins here in the 14th verse. "For it will be like," let me just pause there for a moment, because what's he talking about there? What's the "it" that Jesus is referring to? Well, he's talking about the time surrounding the coming of the Lord, something to which he was obviously referring in the previous parable that Pastor Heath Wilson unpacked before you last week, that parable concerning the prepared and unprepared wedding servants. He's obviously talking about their, some of them anyway, missing the coming of the bridegroom. So in that parable, the picture of Jesus is that of the bridegroom who was delayed and then showed up, and half the people were ready and the other half were not. In the same way, Jesus is represented in this parable as well, not by a bridegroom, but by a master. But he's talking about the same thing, the going away for an undefined period of time, this prolonged absence, and then a sudden coming again. That's what the "it" is. "For it, the days approaching the second coming, that will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Now, that statement sets the stage in a couple of important ways. First, it introduces us to a person of great prominence, and he immediately kind of becomes the focus of our attention. This prominent, wealthy individual has left his home and left his property for a time, the reason for which we're not told. We know from the rest of the parable, however, that he was planning to come back. He was planning to return. We're not told how long he's gone, only that he eventually returned in order to carry on his work. Now, we know that the real person of prominence here, the master that's being represented here, is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to convey to his disciples. The story is designed to help the disciples better understand, in part anyway, not only what Jesus is going to do, but who Jesus is. He's prominent. He's wealthy. He's master. He is Lord. And we all owe him an accountability of some kind. But more to the point, he spells out for those disciples in no uncertain terms that he's going to be going away for a while. Not forever, for a while. And he wasn't prepared at that time to tell them exactly when he was coming back. But he would one day return. And that set the stage for them to always be ready, because they really didn't know at what point he was coming back. And even more to the point, when he comes back, there will be an accounting. And that would, of course, been certainly news to the disciples, because they believed, as most Jews did, the Messiah would get to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom right on the spot. But that was not to be. They didn't understand the full scope of the ministry of Jesus, which will be played out as we complete our study of the Gospel of Matthew. They're going to be shocked at what happens. They're going to be shocked at the cross and shocked at the beating and shocked at the blood and what they considered to be an obvious and a very apparent defeat that they were not expecting. So they had a lot to learn about atonement, and they had a lot to learn about the sinfulness of humanity and the need for a Savior and the need for that Savior to die in their place for their sinful condition. They needed to learn that the cross was an absolute necessity and that Jesus needed to ascend, and he needed the gospel for an undefined time to be taken hither and yon from one end of the earth to the other, so that people in every nation, tongue, and tribe could hear the glorious good news of the saving power of God. Our Lord needed all of that to take place, and they needed to know it. So the first lesson of this parable is that Christ is the master, that Jesus is Lord, and that there's a delay between the master's departure and the master's return, and it's that delay that establishes the basis for and the necessity of Christian stewardship during the long delay, which we see in the second lesson that we learn, which is this: while the master is away, his servants are to be faithful with his treasure. That's the second part of this important parable, and that's obvious from what we're told here in the latter part of verse 14. The master called his servants after he returned, before he left. He calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. And here's what he does. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2 talents. And to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now let's stop there and ponder for just a couple of minutes. Because what this teaches us is that when the master departs, he gives to each of his 3 servants a specific number of talents. And notice that there's a different number to each servant, each according to their maturity, each according to their experience, each according to their ability. And let me just say, the more you grow in Christ and the more trustworthy you become with the things of God, the more the master will entrust to you. He doesn't deal to every child of God exactly the same way. He deals with us according to our sobriety, according to our seriousness, according to our growth, and according to our relative maturity in Christ. And that's what he does here. To each according to their ability. Now, we don't know really how much money those talents represent, because a talent really, biblically, is more of a measure of weight than it was a particular denomination of currency, which might indicate that we're dealing with something like gold or silver. So that five talents could well mean five bags of gold. But that really didn't help us to get real specific, because we don't know how big the bag was. Can I have an amen? So, but anyway, it was a large amount of money. I'd take a bag of gold in any size, by the way. If you've got one handy and you want to give it to me, I'm happy to take it off your hand. So it's a big amount of money, a talent, right? That'd be like you saying to somebody overseas, you know, I got $1,000 in the bank. Well, they may not know exactly how much you're talking about there, because it's kind of lingo that they don't understand. That's kind of the way it is with a talent. And the fact that one of those guys buried it, you know, kind of indicates, well, maybe there's something to this bag of gold or this bag of silver. But regardless, it's a lot of money. Amen. It's a large sum. And so proper stewardship of that was critical. The master entrusted that wealth to these servants. And let me just say, that's exactly what a stewardship is. A stewardship is a trust from the owner to the trustee, right? It's the owner's money, but the trustee is handling it. The trustee has the, we got trustees here at Hillcrest. And I thank God they signed the legal paperwork and not me. Amen. They're the ones in whom we place our trust for some of the biggest aspects of our church. They don't own the church. It's not theirs, but they handle the affairs of the church. And that's what the master's doing here. He's taking his treasure and he's leaving it in the care of trustees to guard it and to grow it. Now, you apply that to you and me, and here's the fundamental principle of stewardship. You know what? The fundamental principle of stewardship is that Christ is the master and Christ owns everything. Amen. Christ owns everything. I am the steward. I own nothing. Okay, would you say that with me? I own nothing. Are y'all with me? Say amen. And when I say nothing, I mean nothing. Nothing. And that's obvious, because one of these days, you know, here's a take home today. You can be glad you came to church. There's a 100% chance you're going to die. How about that? And you're not taking anything with you when you do. You're going to leave it to other people. I've said it before. You're going to leave it to some people you may not even like. And they may squander it. They may run through it like a hot knife through butter, as my dad would say. That's because you don't own anything. You serve at the pleasure of the master as his steward, his trustee. And the trustee's charge is to manage the master's belongings to make him look awfully good, to give him a greater profit, so that the master receives all the glory from the workings of the resources that he leaves in my care. Now, the Bible's very clear about that from the first verse of the Bible all the way through. In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God created the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him. The psalmist goes out of his way, Psalm 24. We looked at Psalm 24 earlier this summer. The earth is complete, the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Some of the modern translations say the world and everything in it, alive and breathing or inanimate, right? The earth belongs to the Lord. God reminded Job, Job 41:11, who has first given to me? That's a rhetorical question. Nobody. This is God speaking. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven, God says, is whose? Mine, saith the Lord. Everything belongs to God. Every rock, every hill, every tree, every stream, everything in the stream, the oceans and everything in them. And make it even more particular. Your house, your automobiles, the clothing on your back, your jewelry, your furniture, your bank, your investments, everything you have belongs to God and you're accountable for it. You are, as the title of the message conveys, an accountable steward. Whether you realize it today or not, God has given all of that to you as a temporary trustee with the responsibility to manage it during his absence, during this time of delay between his departure and his return. I read in the news some time ago about a woman who quickly hurried and put together a garage sale. They were having one of those neighborhood garage sales. It was a tight community. And the reality was you really couldn't do your own. It had to be on the declared date, and she forgot about the date, and then she remembered. And so she started to put all of this stuff. She started to clean stuff out of the closets, out of the shelves. She thought this is a good opportunity to do some spring cleaning, get rid of some stuff. And she looked through a collection of DVDs that they rarely, if ever, watched anymore. And she said, well, we haven't watched these in forever. And she took four or five of them off the shelves and bundled them together and sold them in the yard sale for $5, buck a piece. And later, her husband got home and she was telling him, you know, we made, you know, a few bucks at the garage sale and didn't have time to tell you about it and everything. And he said, well, man, that's great. You know, husbands, you bringing money into the house, it's a God thing. And so he was saying, that's great. And then a couple of days later, he came running to his wife, his face all ashen and white. And he said, have you seen my particular DVD of, and he gave the name of the movie. And she said, well, yeah, I pulled those off the shelf and I sold them in the garage sale. And his face got even more white because unbeknownst to her, he was stockpiling cash behind the flap of one of those DVDs, saving for a surprise family vacation to Disney World. And there was about $1,500 in cash. And he lost his mind in Jesus' name. Now, I think the most important question to ask about that is not, well, why was that guy stockpiling money without telling anybody in the flap of a DVD case? You know what the better question is? I'm just saying, why was she selling something that didn't belong to her? Can you imagine if it had been the guy and he said, oh, by the way, I sold three of those handbags that you had in the closet because I didn't think you ever carried them anymore. I bet that'd gone down real well. I mean, my question is, why didn't she at least talk to the guy before she started pulling stuff that was his and doing whatever she thought best with it? Y'all get what I'm saying this morning? Because we do that all the time with the Lord's resources. We've come to believe that it's just ours. It's under my roof. I can do with it whatever I want to. And see, this is kind of the point. We carry on our own lives as if everything belongs to us. And rather than seeking to please the owner with it, we use it however we see fit. Totally unaware there's a cost in doing that. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. Faithful stewardship. And that's important because, again, as we've been informing everybody for the last 5 or 6 weeks from Matthew 24 and 25, the master will come home again. The master is coming back. And that leads to our third point. When the master returns, his servants will be held accountable for their stewardship. That's the whole point of the parable. That's why Jesus is teaching this to the disciples. Because I'm coming back, and when I do, there's going to be an accounting. And it's why the second coming has to be on your radar screen. I say it again, it's when you forget that Christ is coming again, you'll start acting as if he's not coming again. And the calendar's not going to help you. You got to willfully remind yourself Jesus is coming again. Because the farther you are removed you get from the second coming, the more likely you are to start living for you. As if you're the owner. See, this is a problem in the Western church. We have this tendency to start living like we're the owner and God exists for our glory. And that's not biblical stewardship. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. The master's coming. And the first thing he's going to do when he returns is evaluate his servants. That's verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, I don't have enough time today to go into everything the Bible teaches about the final judgment. We will have more to say about this next Sunday morning as we complete chapter 5 and end this particular series before we go into the month of December. How crazy is that? And we have a four-part Christmas series coming up in December. We got one more message, and it's mostly about what that final judgment actually will look like. So we don't have time to talk about that, but here's what I just want to say today. When Jesus comes, he'll bring judgment with him, and it will be judgment for everybody, both for believers and unbelievers, though they won't be by the same criteria. It'll be judgment, but it'll be different judgment depending on where you stand in your relationship with Christ. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, almost the last word of the Bible, Jesus says, Revelation 22 and 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my what? Recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Did y'all see that? Say amen. Amen. That's almost the last word of the Bible. And there's no way to misunderstand that, particularly when you chain it together with these other teachings of Jesus found during the last week of his life. I will bring my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. And let me just give you a Greek lesson this morning. Everyone means everyone. Nobody's left out. Now, not everybody will pass through the fires of judgment with identical outcomes, and that's another point of the parable. The difference is based on what? Faithful stewardship, or the lack thereof. Now, let me just conclude this morning, because we got to go, but let me conclude by giving you what I think are the two critical takeaways, particularly from the last part of this parable. These are the two things that kind of happen when the master returns, which again, the master at this age lived at a time. He couldn't send an email and said, I'll be there Thursday week. Or I'll be arriving, my flight gets in at noon tomorrow. You know, there's very little mystery about life today because of the instantaneous nature of communication. And we want it that way. Somebody sends me a text message and I hadn't replied in less than 60 seconds, they're firing me up again. Did you not get my text? Well, you just sent it. I remember the day when your secretary would leave those little pink slips on your table and said, you know, so-and-so called, and I knew if I didn't get back to him that day, it wouldn't be that big of a deal, right? Well, those days are gone. Well, it was even worse back then. You know, there was no effective means of communication. The master just showed up. And when he did, there was an evaluation, an accounting. And the difference in these three servants is based on what? Faithful stewardship. That's the criterion for the judgment. Or the lack thereof, unfaithful stewardship. So notice two critical takeaways here. The first, faithful stewards will be rewarded. That's why you want to live as a faithful servant, as a faithful steward. Because true to his word, the master returns, and the first thing he does is bring his servants in for an accounting. Verse 19, notice it with me. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, of course, you know that the same thing happens when he examines the servant that he gave 2 talents. Same thing happened. He received 2 talents. He turned it into an additional, or added 2 talents more to it. So 2 became 4. And the master praised him in exactly the same way. Though for neither of those guys, we don't know what the reward actually is. It's left undefined. But we can anticipate it's going to be a really big reward because of the size of the investment that was produced. Now, sometimes we get the impression everybody's going to have the same exact experience when they get to heaven. That as long as we know Jesus Christ, heaven is going to be an identity. We're all just going to be floating on a white puffy cloud, strumming on a harp that we never learned how to play this side of heaven. And that's a fairy tale. That's not true. Not every believer is going to experience heaven the same way. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, to be sure, there's not going to be any sadness in heaven. Not going to be any tears, no depression, no disease, no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That's a good place for an amen. But not all of us are going to experience heaven the same way. There'll be different experiences, different rewards, different levels of responsibility. I keep saying I need to preach a series on heaven, and one of these days I'm going to. But you know, some of us will end up being a county commissioner in heaven, and others will be the mayor of New York City in heaven. It's just going to be different. Different rewards, different responsibilities, and we will have responsibilities to serve Christ in heaven. And it'll all be based on the stewardship that we demonstrate today in terms of how we use the King's resources. The former great Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said it this way, our degree of glory in heaven will be proportioned according to our works. He's absolutely right. So faithful servants will be praised and rewarded. And I think it's okay as long as it's done in a way where you want to magnify and glorify God to desire the greatest kind of reward when you get to heaven. I do. Because if I get a big reward in heaven, it means that I will have made much of Jesus in this life. But notice also, disobedient servants, disobedient stewards will be judged. The faithful will be rewarded, the disobedient will be judged. There was one servant who failed to effectively serve the king, and his experience is unpacked in verse 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. As if he's doing God some kind of favor, right? This was a guy who operated out of fear. And his response was obviously problematic. See, he had a view of God that the larger world has of God. You know, most people don't want to talk about God because most people are afraid of God. They're afraid of God. This guy operating out of fear. I perceive you to be a hard man. Well, that's the way the world sees God. That's not the way a disciple sees God. We see God as Abba, Father. Yes, we have a high degree of respect for God. We believe in the holiness of God, in the transcendence of God, in the awesomeness of God. But we also know that we have privileges as children of God to call on His name and to have this open access to the window of heaven, where we approach God confidently, we approach God boldly, not in a spirit of fear, but in a spirit of power, in a spirit of love, with gratitude in our hearts, because we understand how God views us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This man has a worldly view of God. Because he was afraid of God, he just went and buried that incredible treasure in an inconspicuous place, and then tried to blame it on the master when he didn't get a good evaluation. It's all your fault. You didn't give me a BB gun when I was 12. You're a hard taskmaster, and I was afraid you wouldn't be pleased, so I determined the best thing to do was to just play it safe and do what I thought best. Man, all the guy had to do, he could have at least produced a little bit of it. Just take it to the bank and get that 0.25% or whatever it is they give you. It ain't much, but it's better than burying it in the ground. But he failed to do even that. And his disobedience to the master was costly. Verse 28, so take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, for to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. So give it to the faithful, because the faithful have proven themselves trustworthy to the master, and the more faithful you are, and the more trustworthy you prove yourself to be, the more God will entrust to you. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be what? Taken away. And then he says something shocking. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, what place is he talking about here? And it's okay to say it in church. It's what? It's hell. That's right. And again, I'll have more to say about that this time next week. And so based on the outcome, I think it's safe to assume that this third servant represents what we would call a pseudo-believer or a false believer. And there are lots of them in churches today. They look like they belong in the people of God. They look like a servant of God. The difference is determined by the ultimate evaluation of the master. They are a worthless servant. That's harsh language to use by a child of God, who possesses the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing worthless about a genuine child of God. Now, this is an unfaithful servant. And the result of not being properly prepared to meet the master is the same as the five unprepared virgins you learned about last Sunday. They drifted off to sleep. They were careless. They didn't take the necessary precautions to ensure they were ready for the bridegroom when he came. And what was the end result? The door was shut and they had to remain on the outside. They couldn't get into the wedding feast. And in the same way, this servant is cast into the outer darkness, which is obviously a biblical allusion to the place Jesus called hell. The point that we want to drive home today should be obvious. The master's coming back. Amen. And every genuine believer should not only look for the coming, I'm just telling you, you ought to long for it. Even so, Lord, quickly come. That ought to be the prayer of your heart. Because I'm telling you, that new heaven and that new earth is going to be far superior than one you're living on today. I know far too many believers. I'm starting to preach another sermon this morning, but I know far too many believers that just think about heaven with regret. Well, you know, I'm ready. I've trusted the Lord. I'm just not ready quite to go there. Well, why not? Bring on the new heaven, Lord Jesus. Bring it on. You ought to long for the new heaven and the new earth. That's the first thing we know. But never forget, as you look and long for the coming of Christ, never let it get too far afield. I'm going to be evaluated. It's a sobering thought, even for me, especially for me. The faithful will be rewarded. The faithless will be condemned. And what's important today is, number one, do you know that you're part of the Master's household? And number two, if the answer to that question is yes, how are you managing the Master's resources? Brothers and sisters, are you an accountable steward? May the answer to that question be yes, but only by God's grace, because Jesus is coming and he's bringing judgment with him. Let's make sure we're ready to meet the Lord. This is God's word, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen.